And chapter 27, and we're going to look at some of these verses, verse 1 through 26. The previous chapter ended with Peter, having denied Christ three times, going out and weeping bitterly. Chapter 27, verse 1 commences, "When morning came," or "early in the morning" would be an acceptable rendering. One gets the feeling here of haste. The religious authorities are in a hurry. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they have already decided that Jesus Christ was guilty of blasphemy and that he was deserving of death. You see that at verse 66 there, of chapter 26. And now the sentence must be formally carried out. That previous verdict, the previous condemnation, must be formally put into effect. Such decisions under Jewish law could not be taken at night, but at first light, the Sanhedrin now reconvene. They also met early, I would say, because they didn't want the crowds gathered for the Passover to get wind of what was happening with Jesus Christ, of what they were about to do. That might result in unrest, in riots. Their aim was clearly to get the death sentence carried out as quickly as was possible. Left to them, it would have happened immediately. But it was not entirely in their hands, because under Roman rule, they did not have the authority to exercise capital punishment. The Sanhedrin needed the Roman authorities to do that. And that's why in John's Gospel at chapter 18 and verse 31, you find there that they remind Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They must get the approval of Rome. And that's why here at verse 2, we read, "When they had bound him," when they had bound Jesus, "they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." The Roman governor was the only one who could sentence Jesus to death. So Jesus is taken to him. But before Matthew tells us about what happened when Jesus arrived at the governor's residence, he tells us, first of all, what happened to Judas. We read here, verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he," that is Jesus, "had been condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." The authorized version says of Judas here, "he repented himself." He repented himself. But this isn't speaking of that godly repentance as a gift of God. It's not that repentance that leads to salvation. The typical Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And it means basically to change one's mind, to change one's heart. But Matthew here uses another word. It's similar, but it's not the same word. He uses the word metamelomai. And that means rather to change one's feelings about something. He's remorseful, as it says here. Judas clearly feels sorry. He feels guilty about his act of betrayal, but he does not repent. He does not seek God. He feels remorse, but not repentance, not godly sorrow. You notice that here he seeks to do something about his terrible mistake. But look where he goes to do so. He goes to the chief priests and elders. So he goes to those who are the Lord's enemies. Not to the Lord to make confession. Not to God. But what we find in the narrative is that from those who had so recently paid the money to gain the information from Judas as to where he was, which would lead to Jesus' arrest and ultimately to his death, he finds no help. So those who had gladly received him before with his information of Jesus' whereabouts do not want to know him now. Judas cries, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they say, "What is that to us? What is that to us? You see to it." It's a callous reply, isn't it? They're not interested in the predicament that Judas now finds himself in. And the reason for that is simply this. They do not care about Judas. They don't care about him at all. Judas has served their purpose. And now they want no further dealings with him. They don't want any dealings with him. And nor do they want the blood money that they had given him either. There's no help for Judas among those who had previously welcomed him with open arms. As I was thinking about this, it struck me, there's a broader principle here, isn't there, which we all do well to take note of this evening. Those who turn away from Christ, those who find allies with the enemies of Christ, with those who will gladly join with them in condemning Christ and making light of the gospel and bolster them up in their rejection of Christ, hardening their hearts, such people will find at the end that they are of no help to them at all. I say to you, they're not your friends. They're your enemies. Take heed. Take heed. There is a friend who sticks closer than any brother, says the word of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the faithful one. Be faithful to him. Judas here is in a terrible position. And in a vain attempt to atone for his sin and to remove his sense of guilt, he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple, there at verse 5. You know what he should have done? He should have cast his burden on the Lord. But instead he cast the blood money at the feet of the chief priests. And then we have that tragic conclusion. He departed and went and hanged himself. It's the act of a desperate man, isn't it? A man consumed by guilt and despair. Both were surely present. Judas, like the other disciples, knew the Old Testament scriptures. He would have known that in Deuteronomy 27, chapter 27, verse 25, it says this: "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." Cursed. He felt himself to be cursed. Judas has nowhere to turn. He's under the curse of God. He's rejected the light. And of course, he had more light than most. He was an apostle. He was one of Christ's disciples. But he sinned against the light. He sinned against the Saviour. And he did so willfully. He connived to betray Jesus Christ. He negotiated the terms with the chief priests. We're told in the Bible he was a thief. He was never regenerate, and he betrayed innocent blood. That's Judas. By contrast, Peter's denial of Christ was different. It was not precipitated as Judas's was. Peter fooled himself. He was overly confident. He was self-confident. And he panicked when he was questioned under pressure and denied he was one of Christ's disciples. Remember, he went and he wept bitterly afterwards. But all importantly, he wept tears of repentance. He repented. He took his sin to the Lord. See, Peter had intended to be loyal, but because of the weakness of the flesh, he denied his master. These are vital differences. And if they tell us anything, they tell us this. Remorse, being sorry for sin, is not biblical repentance. Tears are not enough. Feeling sorry for your sin is not enough. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, wrote this concerning repentance. He says, the eye may be watery and the heart like flint, he says. An apricot may be soft without, but it has a hard stone within. What we need, you see, it's the gift of God which we can seek from him, is a change of heart about sin. Remorse is being sorry for sin. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop sinning. Judas didn't repent. Peter did. Have you repented? Have you repented? The old children's hymn used to say this, and it's true. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's true repentance. And we need true repentance. We need it because ultimately we will either bear the burden of sin and guilt ourselves, or we can repent and receive God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness by turning to Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin at Calvary. This passage that we're looking at closes with the chief priests collecting up the 30 pieces of silver. Look what they say, verse 6. It is not lawful to put them into the treasury. What hypocrites! We can't use this blood money for holy purposes, they say. Here in the temple, it's tainted, it's blood money. And it seems the fact that they were the ones who gave the money, who were involved in the instigation of this great travesty, this horrendous injustice, is conveniently overlooked. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of what Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember Matthew 23, verse 23, I think it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You tithe your garden herbs, he says. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And here we have the religious leaders. They paid out money to lay their hands on their enemy, to entrap him, to see him put to death. but they cannot possibly receive that money back. They will not defile the temple. They're careful to observe the law even while they are guilty of breaking the law. What hypocrisy. And what they do, what so many do, they give it to a charitable cause. As if that's going to solve their guilt. Verse 7. They consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. That's no better, you know, than Pilate's, the Roman governor Pilate's attempt will be shortly to wash his hands of the sin he was going to commit in sentencing an innocent man to death. The field that's brought with the blood money is rightly called the field of blood by the generations that follow. Presumably because it was brought with blood money. Let's move on to verse 11 following and to this scene that Matthew sets before us where you find Jesus standing before the Roman governor Pilate. Luke, in his gospel account, gives us a summary of the charges that they brought against Jesus, chapter 23 and verse 2. This is what the charges they brought. They say, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying, he himself is Christ, a king." Those were the charges they brought to the Roman governor. And notice, there's no mention of blasphemy here. And the reason, of course, for that was that the Roman governor would have had no interest in getting involved with questions relating to religious matters of the Jews. So they knew that wouldn't stick. The charges they bring against him are political. Any of the three charges would have been sufficient to have had Jesus found guilty of high treason. And this is just further evidence, isn't it, of the cunning and deceitfulness which marked Christ's accusers and marks the human heart. He's perverting the nation, they say. He's forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar. And what's more, he claims to be a king. These are carefully crafted accusations. And it's a trio of lies. But of course, the leaders think, they hope, that Pilate, because of these accusations, will order the death sentence. And by ordering the death sentence, Pilate will not only please the Jews by ridding them of this pretend king who was a thorn in their side, but he would also please his Roman paymasters back at Rome by ridding them of this dangerous revolutionary figure. Now, we need to understand that all we know of Pilate, and quite a lot's known about him, not just from the Bible, but from other writings, he was not a man who would have hesitated in calling for the death sentence on Christ if he thought he were guilty. Make no mistake about that. He's clearly suspicious here of the Sanhedrin's motives. Something was wrong. Something was wrong. And Pilate knew there was nothing the religious leaders of that day would have liked better than to throw off the yoke of Rome. There's nothing they would have liked better than to have their own king. Why then were they bringing this man to him with these charges? Didn't make sense. Why had they suddenly become so concerned about Roman interests, with protecting their oppressors? It didn't add up. Pilate was a ruthless man when he needed to be. You look at Luke 13 verse 1, you'll see that. He was a ruthless man, but he was not a stupid man. And he takes up here the third accusation that the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of, that of being a king. As he looked at this figure that stood before him, he certainly didn't look like a king. And it's likely that Pilate didn't believe he was a king. Indeed, verse 18 tells us, doesn't it? He knew, you see, he knew. Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. But due process of law must be followed. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, if he was expecting a denial, he was mistaken. "It is as you say," said Jesus. "It is as you say." And we know from John's Gospel that Jesus explained further the nature of his kingdom to Pilate. And he said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And he went on to say to the Roman governor, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And what we find is that conversation further convinced Pilate that Jesus was no threat to the Roman state. But Jesus' accusers continue to cast accusations against him, verse 12. And yet we're told he answered them not a word. He doesn't try to defend himself. And the reason for that is this: he knows his hour has come. He knew his accusers had no interest in the truth. They simply wanted him to be sentenced to death. As he stands there, silent, remember Isaiah says, "As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And Pilate's astonished. He marveled greatly. Why did he marvel greatly that he was silent? Well, he was used to hearing prisoners pleading for their lives. That's why he was amazed and astonished. But not this man. And as he stands there, Pilate has so many thoughts in his mind. What had he done to so enrage the Jewish religious authorities against him? I think myself that by now, if not before, Pilate has realized he's just being used as a tool in the hands of Christ's enemies. He knows Jesus is innocent. And he says so. Luke 23 verse 4, "I find no fault in him." But all that does is to stir up the crowd who begin to repeat their charges. He stirred up the people, we read. "Crucify him. Crucify him." What would Pilate have given to be able to offload this problem of Jesus that he found on his hands to someone else? And because we know from the other gospel records that is exactly what he tries to do. He hears that Jesus is from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod, whose jurisdiction was Galilee. Here's a way out, he thinks to himself. But all Herod does is simply mock Jesus and send him back to Pilate. He then tries to release Barabbas. We read that in this passage. This was a tradition at Passover to release a prisoner. I know, he thinks, I know what I'll do. I will release Barabbas to them. Here's a man who's a real insurrectionist. Here's a really notorious man. Here's a murderer. Surely the crowd will reject Barabbas and release Jesus. But as we well know, the plan backfires. For the chief priests and elders persuade the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, verse 20. And as if all this isn't enough, in the midst of all this, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. What to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Pilate can't rid himself of Jesus. He tries. He does everything he can think of. He washes his hands before the multitude and he declares he's innocent of the blood of this just person. And he also, we're told in John's Gospel, offers to scourge Jesus and then release him after he's been scourged. And it's at that point that the religious leaders bring out their trump card. They know Pilate better than he knows himself. They know he'll do anything to save his own skin. And they say in John 19:12, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And they've got the Roman governor where they want him. Things are going out of control. A riot looks imminent. Pilate knows if he lets him go now and that charge sticks, he will be in trouble. By the way, go home and read secular history and see what happened to Pilate later. He makes the wrong move. He finally capitulates. Verse 26, he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The guilty man, Barabbas, is freed. It's very possible the third cross had been meant for him. But upon that cross, the innocent would die. The Son of God would hang. The just for the unjust. The religious leaders had got their way. But of course what they didn't realize was that in getting their own way, they were fulfilling their own prophecies. What an irony. They were fulfilling the word of God. The psalmist David, King David, portrayed the crucifixion of the Messiah in Psalm 22, and particularly at verse 16. He said, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. The Jews didn't crucify. They used stoning to execute criminals. But Jesus would not be stoned to death for blasphemy. He would hang upon a cross, the Roman way of executing criminals. It had to be so, because upon the cross, Jesus Christ would be made a curse for us, for sinners. We read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Galatians 3:13. Writing to Christians, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God's purposes were being fulfilled. His plan of salvation was coming to pass. We're told in John 19 verse 5, the soldiers mocked Jesus, placed on his head a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And when he was brought out, Pilate said to the people, "Behold the man." And that's what I would ask each one of you to do this evening. Behold the man. Pilate probably said those words to try and induce pity for Christ, hoping the crowds would be moved to let this figure arrayed in a mock crown and a purple robe go. But I ask you that question, not to induce pity, not to cause you to feel sorry for Christ, but to do that which is right. What is that, you say? It's this, my friend. Do not continue trampling on your conscience. Don't follow Pilate in his folly, but acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. He is, as this Gospel of Matthew proclaims, and as he said to Pilate at his trial, a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Glory. He's the King of Heaven. But now he's about to hang upon the cross, the sinner's substitute. He's been betrayed. He's been deserted. He's been flogged. But he stands resolute, immovable. He's going to drink that awful cup that his Father placed before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will bear in his sinless body the penalty for sin. And he will be forsaken of his Father. Behold the man. And I say to you, dear friends, he's never more glorious than in his suffering. And I say to you tonight, he's not looking for sympathy from you this evening. He's looking for your surrender. That you would crown him as both your Saviour and your Lord. Robert Murray McShane wrote, "The wounds of Christ were the greatest outlets of his glory that were ever seen." Thomas Brooks wrote this, "Christ is lovely." Then he said, "Christ is very lovely." And he said, "Christ is most lovely." Christ, he said, is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. What is he to you? Will you deny him? Will you turn aside? Will you reject him? Will you play the coward's part like Pilate? Will you place your interests before Christ, your reputation, whatever? Or will you crown him Lord of your life? Will you do what is right before God? Hell, this world, wants to be rid of Christ. Told this week, even trying to remove him from the calendar. But as one man said, the world cannot bury Christ, because the earth is not deep enough for his tomb. The clouds are not wide enough for his winding sheet. He's the King of Glory and of Grace. He's the only Saviour of sinners. Is he yours? is he yours? I can't bleed for you. If I would, I could. If I could, I would. But I can't. You must bleed. You must bleed. You know it's right. God's speaking to you. And bow to him. Ask him for mercy. And as you look to the cross, you know God is a God of mercy. He so loved the world, you see. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's just pray and then we'll sing finally. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the gospel records. We thank you, Lord, that they set before us something entirely different from anything else that we shall ever hear in this world. No matter how great, no matter how wonderful, Lord, it's set before us, everything pales into insignificance beside the love of God in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that all of us might have a deeper understanding of these things. And we pray again, Lord, that you would soften hearts and grant, Lord, that wonderful gift of repentance. Repentance not to be repented of. A turning from sin and a cleaving to Christ until we see him face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.